We want to look tonight at the next message in our series on the suffering servant. We've been working chapter by chapter, almost verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. And tonight we come to chapter 9, Mark chapter 9. So if you turn there in your Bibles, that's where we'll be in a moment. The message title tonight is On a Mountain with the Lord. On a Mountain with the Lord. And let's just commit the time together to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can be here tonight, and we pray that you would speak loudly and clearly through your word to us. We admit we need you. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are our great God and our Saviour. And Lord, we have a desperate dependence upon you moment by moment, day by day. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal your splendour and glory to us through your word tonight. And I feel very inadequate as a preacher to convey these grand truths. And just pray that you would enable me to speak clearly your word in a way that is pleasing in your sight, and a way that helps us all to understand who you are and what you did. Pray that we will be encouraged, have our hearts stirred as we consider you, have our motivation rekindled as we serve you in this life. We pray a blessing upon the preaching of your word. Open our ears to hear the truth. Open our hearts to not just hear it in our heads, but help us to apply it to our hearts, that we may leave this place changed and determined and resolved to serve you zealously in this life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you can think of some places in your life that hold fond memories. You probably can. If you're anything like me, can you think of a place? For me, it's the bridge at Murchison comes to mind. It's where I propose to my wife every time we drive past it. Kind of give a little smile as we drive past. Most people know the bridge there. Wasn't well thought out or well planned, but it's a place that holds a fond memory in my life. You go back a little further, some of the bike trails through the bush from Crusoe Road down to Catholic College out there, and that's some places that I have fond memories from. This church is a place that I have some fond memories from. I remember when it was just, you know, the wall was across there, and there was, I think, we came in over there through a green door, and came in and sat down here, and I remember some people and places then as well. Remember the baptismal tank? I remember being baptized up here on the stage, and whenever I see that baptism tank come out again, it reminds me of that time when I was baptized, and it's really encouraging, and it really thrills the soul. I actually think I was baptized in this long room over here, but it's the same tank, all right? Same place. You know, we have places that we think fondly of. I trust you can as well. Perhaps there are... Oh, Crystal Creek, before I move on to the next point. Crystal Creek's a place with some fond memories, you know, a place that I think upon fondly. But what about people? We often have people in our life that we think upon fondly, memories that really flood our minds. Perhaps it's loved ones that have departed and gone off with the Lord. Perhaps it's people that were influential in your life when you were younger and are no longer here. They've moved on, or for whatever reason. And we think upon people fondly. We have memories that we cherish. I wonder, what stands out in your memory concerning Christ? What place, what event, what stirs your soul, or what do you think upon fondly when you think about the life and the ministry and the work of Christ? Well, if you were to ask Peter, I'm sure he would speak of the death of Christ like we all would. Right? I'm sure he would talk about that sacrifice upon the cross. I'm sure he'd speak about the resurrection, perhaps the ascension, but perhaps even, you know, that time on the seashore when Jesus came and he said, "Feed my sheep," over and over again. I'm sure Peter would have recalled that perhaps fondly, perhaps with tears in his eyes, but he would have recalled it. It would have been a memory. But I'm sure that one thing etched firmly in Peter's memory is what we'll read tonight, the account of the Transfiguration. And I know that because if you keep your finger in Mark 9, turn over to 2 Peter 1. This is Peter speaking some 35 years later, all right? And it's still having an impact on his life in such a way that he can't get away from what he saw there on the top of the mountain that day. It's impacting him such a way that it's still influencing his thinking, and it's still moving his heart, and it's still shaping his motivation for service, even in these last part of his life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. See here, Peter's getting towards the end of his life. He says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." So here Peter's obviously getting towards the end of his life, and he wants people, you and me, and his audience back then in this day, to remember something. What does he want them to remember? "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." We didn't make this up. That's what he's saying here. No, we didn't make up this truth. "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Before we just read on, we could ask Peter the question, well, when did you see the majesty of Christ? When did you see his glory? And the truth is, he saw the glory of Christ day by day, moment by moment, as he walked with his Saviour. He saw it in the miracles. True. He saw it in the heartfelt dealings of our Lord with the lost and the needy, and the compassion that was just shown moment by moment, day by day. He saw the glory and the majesty of the perfect man day by day. He certainly saw the glory of the Lord when the Lord took Peter, James and John into that room and he healed Jairus' daughter. He saw the glory there. Perhaps he saw the glory, and I know he did, when Peter stepped out by faith onto the waves of the sea. Jesus was there walking on the water, and Peter steps out by faith, and he saw and experienced the power and the glory of Christ. But I know what Peter's talking about here is none of those things. There's something far more superior in his mind and in his memory about the glory of Christ. You read it in 17, verse 17 and 18. "For he," that's Christ, "received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, that is, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him," where? "In the Holy Mount." Peter here recalls, he's remembering at the end of his life something he wants to share, and he wants people to remember that they were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ when he saw him transfigured before him. This is something you wouldn't forget. This is a revelation that Peter, James and John enjoyed, experienced, that they couldn't just let go, they couldn't forget. They couldn't escape it. And I'm sure they didn't want to. It was a memory that they had seared in their mind. "I saw his majesty in the mount." And tonight I pray that perhaps in some way you and I will see the majesty that they saw. Because Peter, James and John were three men who saw something spectacular. And Jesus told them, "Don't tell anyone about it till after I die and rise again and ascend." So this is something that was not public knowledge for a while, but it is public knowledge for you and me tonight. Now, there's a reason it's here in the Scriptures. And it's not just for Peter, James and John. It's for you and me, that we may, through the eyes of faith, see the glory and the majesty of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my prayer tonight, that we would see something of that glory as we read this account. The Lord's disciples, we know, we've been looking at them over the past weeks, at this point in time, we're reeling with the knowledge that Jesus Christ is going to the cross. And they were following the Messiah that they expected to rule and reign, but Jesus has told them that he's going to be put to death and he's going to rise again. Mark 8:31 tells us that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And on the back of that shocking truth, what we looked at last time was Jesus' call to discipleship and the revelation of the high cost of following Christ. We looked at the truth that there are no cheap seats as disciples for the Lord. You know, he's told them that, no, I'm not going to come and establish rule and reign over the Roman Empire right now and over the world. No, I'm going to Calvary. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again, and following me is going to cost. Now, these men had left behind all they knew, their homes, their families, their livelihood, to follow the Lord. And now they find out that following the Lord is going to cost more than they really, really imagined it would. And then on the back of that challenging truth that following Christ involves coming after him and denying self and taking up our cross and following, he gives encouragement. through the form of this revelation. Look in Mark 9 verse 1, and we'll read this verse. And he said unto them, and this happened at the same time as that previous discussion about the death, coming death. He said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Interesting. As Jesus tells his men he's going to die, then he tells them that just in an encouraging way, that, you know, some of you that are standing here, you won't taste death. You'll see the power and the glory of the kingdom before you enter through that, the veil of death. He's softening the blow by turning their thoughts to the promise that these followers would enjoy in the future. Now, praise God that you and I look forward to a world that's better than this one. I was encouraged this morning thinking about that truth, that we're looking forward to heaven, where things will be right. There won't be sin, there won't be sickness, there will be no separation between us and God. There's going to be a wonderful fellowship and something that we enjoy moment by moment, day by day. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place. The kingdom, the millennial reign, is going to be a wonderful time. But here in this day, in this time, things are going to be hard. Praise God, we're looking forward to that wonderful time where Jesus is glorified, where Jesus rules, where Jesus reigns as he ought to reign. But some people have a bit of a problem with verse 1 because they understand Jesus here is talking about the second coming. And all of these men are dead and Jesus hasn't come again. So if he's talking about the second coming, there are some inconsistencies there. But I believe that Jesus wasn't wrong when he said what he said, and he wasn't lying or trying to just deceive them, give them false hope. No, he was speaking of something not specifically the second coming, but what happened on top of this mountain, as we'll read shortly. The transfiguration, a glimpse, a foreshadow of the glory of the kingdom. And these three men, Peter, James and John, who were standing there, saw that before they died. They saw a glimpse of the power of the Son of Man, glory of the kingdom. Now, if you're saved tonight, there's a sense in which you've already seen some of the glory of our Saviour. True? You know, we've enjoyed so much. You've come by faith to the foot of the cross. You've looked up at the dying Son of God, and perhaps it doesn't look like a glorious thing, right? But believe me, it is. Now, you look at the Son offering himself as a sacrifice for your sin and mine, and that is a glorious thing. You know, the death, the suffering may not seem glorious, but forgiveness for sin, that's glorious. Justification, that's glorious. Satisfaction of the wrath of God so that you and I can enjoy heaven for eternity, that's glorious. You and I that are saved have enjoyed just a small glimpse of the glory of our Saviour as we beheld him by faith on the cross. Now, does that mean there's no more to see? Of course not. Does that mean that we've got a complete vision and an understanding of all the glory of Christ and we can just go about our life without ever pursuing and seeking to know more? Of course not. There's more to see. There's more glory to move our hearts as we behold Christ in the Scriptures. There's more glory to motivate us in our service as we behold him with the eyes of faith. Now, we could look at this passage and just consider really a theological study. We can look at this passage and see the Trinity, all right? The glory of the Father being equal to the glory of the Son, and you can see Christ and God the Father as equals. You can see the deity of Christ here. You can, you know, spend a study looking at the eternity itself and see how Moses and Elijah, though they were dead and Elijah kind of raised off into heaven before dying, without dying, how these guys were there and how they hadn't aged a day. You can start studying eternity and the mystery of eternity here. But really what I'd like for us to do tonight is look at this text from a practical perspective. What does it mean for you and me? What does it mean for you and me when we walk out those doors and go home? What does the transfiguration mean for us? Because it's here for us. How should it shape our lives? How should it change our motives? How should it motivate our love and kindle our love for our Saviour? The truth is very simple tonight. We must see the glory of the Lord and live in the light of it. That's it. We must see the glory of the Lord and live in the light of it. Simple question. Do you want to see more of the glory of God? I want you to kind of yes, no, or maybe. All right. If you say no, we want to see more. All right. Moses saw God in the burning bush. Moses heard the voice. He saw the miracle there. He had an experience with God that was glorious, but he wanted more. Now he cried out to God, "I beseech you, show me thy glory." God answered that prayer and he showed him more. John recorded that those people that lived in the day of Christ saw the Word made flesh, and they saw the Word dwell among them, and they beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John goes on in John 2 to talk about how they saw the glory of Christ in the miracles, you know, changing water into wine. John 2 verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." You and I need to grow day by day in our understanding and our knowledge of the glory of God. Who he is, what he's done. John was there in this mountain with Peter and James. He saw the glory. He saw the glory in the cross. He saw the glory in the resurrection. The disciples saw glory and glory and more glory. And what worries me today is that disciples in this day and age don't spend nearly as much time with Christ, and as a result, see far less glory. There's a lack of the glory of God in our lives. There's a lack of a sense of the glory of God in our churches, in our personal lives, and in our service. We need to gain a glimpse of our Saviour. We need to see more of our Saviour. So what happened that day? Let's have a read and let's look at what happened and see if we can just behold afresh the wonder of it. Verse 2, chapter 9. We'll read down to verse 8. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, for he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they've looked around about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves." Climb to the top of the mountain would have taken a fair amount of time. They says it was a high mountain. I suspect the most part of the day. Luke tells us in his account that as they reached the top of the mountain, that he began to pray. Luke 9 verse 28 tells us that he went up into a mountain to pray. That was the purpose. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered in verse 29. And his raiment was white and glistening. Seems to me that this prayer meeting lasted a while, because in Luke 9 verse 32, we read that the disciples had heavy hearts. They grew tired. They were heavy with sleep. We know what that's like, trying to pray. You get tired. Do it in prayer meeting here sometimes. We just get worn out all of a sudden as soon as we start to pray. Well, these 3 men have just climbed a mountain. They're up there, I suspect, in the later part of the day or in the early evening, and they're there praying with the Lord, and they're falling to sleep. But then they wake up to something spectacular. Suddenly, there on top of the mountain, and I imagine the scene, all right? I've got an imagination, a vivid one, but I can imagine them being right up the top. And what do you see when you get up the top of the mountain? Middle of the night or the start of the night? Stars. As far as the eye can see. I imagine a still, you know, sometimes you go up on a mountain and it's blowing a gale, and it's not a very nice place to be. But sometimes you go up on a mountain and it's perfectly calm and serene and quiet. I imagine that's what it was like. It may not have been. But there, top of the mountain, Jesus changes. His face changes. Becomes white. Whiter than the snow. Whiter than wool. His clothes change. He's transfigured before them. Transfigured is a word we get the word metamorphosis from. We know that, the process where caterpillars turn into butterflies. You know, unassuming, ugly caterpillars turn into beautiful butterflies. It's an inward change that's seen outwardly. Well, Jesus here changed. He was transfigured. He changed forms on the mountain. The glory concealed in him was revealed on the mountain that day, or that evening. This isn't the first time that Jesus was transfigured. Back some 32, 33 years previously, He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made manifest in the flesh. And his glory was veiled thinly through human flesh. So that glory was hidden that day when he was born in the manger. And here on top of the mountain, just for a glimpse, for a moment, for a brief point in time, that flesh was peeled back, so to speak, and the glory within was revealed outwardly. And Peter, James, and John saw it. The dark mountain, I suspect, instantly bathed in light. I don't know if there were guys down at the bottom of the mountain that were awake at that time, or I don't know whether they looked up and saw it from a distance. You know, Mount Sinai, when God was there with Moses, there was lightning and thunder and flashing. They saw that from the distance. I don't know who was down there and whether they were looking or whether they could see it. But up there, at least, it was something spectacular. White, bright light. See, these three men were given a glimpse of what we'll see in heaven. And they saw the glory of the Lord. They saw Jesus in all his glory. 1 John 3:2 talks about it. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." It's coming a day where we will see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. He shone like the sun. Remember John's, do you remember John's account, the book of Revelation, when he had that? Well, I was going to say Revelation again, and that's really what it was. When Christ was revealed to him in all of his glory, what did he say about his face? He said his head was white, his hair was white, his eyes were like flames of fire. And the response that John, you know, after he saw all that, he fell upon his face as a dead man. This is just a remarkable revelation of the glory and the power of Christ. See, I'm struggling to find words for it. I don't know how to tell you what's here. This is something we've got to meditate on and we need to think upon, because this is beyond our words. Luke, trying to describe it, he's trying to talk about the raiment, and he wasn't up there, right? He's trying to tell people what the clothes were like, and he uses a word that says glistening. And it's kind of like lightning flashing. So his clothes were sparkling or glistening, or they were like lightning flashing and just brilliant light moving. He says that he was more white than the purest snow, that he was more white than the most pure wool, that a fuller basically is someone who combs wool, who cleans wool, who prepares wool. He's the one who makes wool white, all right? But Jesus appeared in brighter white than any white wool could ever be made. Now, they saw something that day on the mountain, something that Peter never forgot. Find it interesting, as I think about it, there are other men that have seen the brightness of the Lord. I think about Saul on the road to Damascus. He saw a bright light shining round about him when Christ appeared that day. That's New Testament. You go back in the Old Testament. Can you think of two men that met with the Lord on a mountain? Moses and Elijah. Think about it. Moses was on Mount Sinai. You know the story, because he asked God, "Show me thy glory," and God took him and placed him in the cleft of the rock, and God passed by, and he proclaimed his name, and he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth." And you know the rest of the story, that God gave Moses the law, and Moses wrote it down, or recorded it, he took it down. What was true about Moses' face? His face shone. People looked at him, they were afraid, they said, "Cover that." They could tell that he'd been with the Lord, that the glory and the brightness and the light of the Lord reflected off the face of Moses. Went up Mount Sinai and met with the Lord. Second man that went up a mountain, man Elijah. We know Elijah, the great prophet. Mount Carmel, prophets of Baal. You know the story. Calls down fire and God consumes the sacrifice, and just in a wonderful display of power. He was a remarkable man that God used in some wonderful ways. But even he struggled. And there's a time not long after that Mount Carmel experience that he fled for his life from Jezebel, and he found himself in a cave where? In a mountain where? Sinai. Same mountain. Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, same place. And I'm not going to say it's the same cave, all right? That would be presumptuous. But it's the same mountain. And there in the cave, he's there dejected, he's there struggling, and God comes along and comes by, and he sends that earthquake, but God wasn't in the earthquake. He sends the wind, the strong wind, but God wasn't in the wind. He sends the fire, but God wasn't in the fire. But then he comes in that still small voice and speaks to Elijah. Elijah comes out of the cave, and what does he do with his mantle? He wraps it around his face. What happened to the mantle? Well, it's a mantle that was imbued with power from that point on. The mantle was one that just touched the waters of Jordan and they'll back up. It was the mantle passed on to Elisha from one to the next. It's almost like this mantle reflected the glory and the power of God. And I don't know how that works, but I know that Elijah felt compelled to hide his face and that mantle was changed in the presence of the glory of God. It's interesting, we're back on a mountain, not Sinai. So I don't even know the name of the mountain, actually. It's somewhere in the north of the land. It's near Caesarea Philippi. Commentators will argue which one it is. Different mountain, but who's there? Christ, Moses, Elijah. These men are seeing the glory of God, but they're not seeing the reflected glory, the glory of the Father reflected from the Son. They're seeing the glory of God from within the Son. Now, any Jewish reader will look at that and see straight away that Jesus Christ here has been presented as God. That's it. There's no other question. There's no other answer for what's seen here. Moses and Elijah meeting with Christ. Peter, James and John seeing what's going on. And the glory coming from the Lord. Moses and Elijah are talking with Christ. You see it there in Mark 9, verse 4. There appeared Elijah or Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Christ. What do you think they were talking about? Luke tells us, so I'll tell you in a second. Do you reckon they were talking about the wilderness wanderings? Moses could have had a thing to say about that. Could have talked about God's faithfulness to deliver his people into the promised land. By the way, Moses probably was pretty excited about it because he didn't get to go to the promised land in his life. And here he is standing on a mountain in the land. You ever thought about that? Interesting. But I don't think they were talking about the promised land. Well, I know they weren't. I don't think they were talking about the wilderness wanderings. You think Elijah might have wanted to talk about the prophets of Baal and the victory there or any of the other miracles God used him to perform? No, he wasn't talking about that. Luke tells us what they were talking about. Turn to Luke chapter 9 for me, please. What was Jesus trying to talk to his disciples about down in the valley 6 days previous? That he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to die, he's going to be buried, and he's going to raise again. What do you think he's talking about with Moses and Elijah? Luke 9, 30 and 31. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They were talking about his death. Prophets, the prophet, the representative of the prophets, Moses, the lawgiver, the representative of the law, both talking with Christ about what? His death. Great men, Old Testament saints, talking about the gospel. You wonder about that. Sad truth is, Jesus tried to talk to his disciples down in the valley, down in the lowland 6 days previous, about what's going to happen, about the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and they didn't want to have anything to do with it. Peter rebuked him and said, "No, you can't do that, Lord." He says, "Oh, yeah, I can. And following me is going to have a cost. I'm going to show you something that's going to show you what's really happening." He gets up there and he sees Moses and Elijah talking with Christ about his death. You wonder what Peter was thinking up there? Well, we'll find out. I don't know what he was thinking. I think he was overwhelmed. Moses, the law. Elijah, the prophets. That's instructive. Because when you and I read the Old Testament, we need to be mindful that there's no contradiction between the law, the prophets, and Christ. There's no conflict. They're not up there arguing, all right? Moses, Elijah, and Christ aren't there arguing about, you know, what's supposed to be this way, or this says this, or this. No, there's complete unity between these three entities, between the law, the prophets, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect fulfillment of the law and the prophets. There's no contradiction. There's no conflict. When we read the Old Testament, we'll see a lot of historical truth. We'll see a lot of revelation about the nature and the character and the attributes of God. We'll see his faithfulness on display. But ultimately, what we see in the Old Testament, both the law and the prophets, is the person of Jesus Christ revealed. That's what you need to look for. You need to spend the time not getting bogged down with details and facts, but look for Christ. Now, the facts are important sometimes. The details are important, but please look for Christ and you'll find him on every page. Perhaps these two men, we say they represent the law and the prophets, but most people believe that. Perhaps they represent, this is just something to think about, the two ways people enter into glory. I mean, Moses died, he was buried. Elijah didn't die, he was raised. We know that if you and I are going to meet the Lord, we'll either go through the veil of death, through the grave, or we'll go through the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You know, perhaps there's some similarities there. But if you know the Lord as your Saviour, regardless of how you leave the world, you're going to meet with the Lord in His glory, and that's a blessing. Peter, James and John have been asleep. We read that mainly in Luke's account. Luke tells us a little more details than Mark, but Luke tells us that they've been asleep. Jesus was praying, they were all praying together, and the men fell asleep. They woke to see the Lord in His glory and these two men talking. In fact, we get the impression that the two men were leaving, Moses and Elijah. And they were terrified. Peter blurted out something. You know, he's amazed, he's terrified, he's shocked all at once. I don't think he knew what to say. And he says this, "Master, it's good for us to be here." Well, I see where he's coming from. "Let's make three tabernacles." Mark 9, verses 5 and 6, we are. "One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. For he wist not what to say." He didn't know what to say, so he said that. "For they were sore afraid. Build some lean-tos. Let's shelter up here. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus." Perhaps Peter was even suggesting that, you know, we should just stay up here. We should enjoy this experience for longer. This is amazing. This is miraculous, and I just want to soak it all in. Maybe Peter was thinking this is the kingdom coming right now. Jesus has just mentioned that, you know, there's going to be some that see the kingdom coming in power, and maybe Peter's thinking, well, actually, I don't know what Jesus was talking about down there about death and Jerusalem and all that, but I think maybe the kingdom's here and now. Perhaps that was on his mind. You know, I'm glad that he said, "Let's build three lean-tos and not six." All right? He didn't say, "Let's build six and Peter, James and John and Moses, Elijah and Jesus. Let's all just stay up here and fellowship together." He said, "It's good for us to be here." By the way, there are people that have something to say and there are people that just have to say something. The first are a blessing, people with something to say. The others that just feel like they have to say something, they're often a liability. Peter kind of put his foot in it. You know, for the disciples, what's good for us isn't really the point. For us as disciples, what's good for us isn't really the point. Now, it's true. If I was Peter on the mountain with Jesus, I would want to stay there. Wouldn't you? I would. Like, the Lord's there, He's revealed and transfigured before Him, and you're seeing something you're not going to see every day. I would want to stay there. I would probably say it's good for us to be here because it is good to be here. But the question that you and I need to have in our minds, and the focus you and I have to have in our minds, and Peter ought to have, is not what's good for us, but what's good for the Lord. What's good for the Lord? Well, I need to go down the mountain. I need to make my way to Jerusalem, and I need to die. What's good for Peter? Stay on the mountain, hang out with the Lord. No, we need to make sure as disciples we have what's good for the Lord in our minds and in our hearts. Yep, it's good for us, but what's good for the Lord? It's not about us. And when Christ is in our midst, we realize that. You know, when we see His glory, we ought to see and understand that it's not about material possessions or circumstances or our walk with Him or anything. It's just, or our experience. Our life's not about us. It's about the Lord. We need to keep that in mind. What's the church about? The glory of the Lord. What's creation about? The heavens declare the glory of God. What are you about? Hopefully the glory of the Lord. Peter, it's good for us to be here. Look, I'm being hard on Peter because he copped a rebuke from the Lord 6 days previously and he's about to cop a rebuke from God the Father from heaven. All right? Because God obviously wasn't happy with what Peter said. For whatever his motivation was, God speaks, the Father speaks from heaven. Verse 7 and 8. Peter's there saying, "It's good for us to be here, let's build booths, let's just, you know." And then God speaks. "There was a cloud that overshadowed them and a voice that came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son.'" What? "Hear Him." Now that's to the Lord, "This is my beloved Son." That's encouragement to Christ. But "hear Him," who's that directed to? Not Moses, not Elijah. That's to Peter, James and John. Primarily, I suspect, Peter. "This is my beloved Son. You listen to Him." What's Jesus been trying to tell Peter? I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to die. Whatever his motives were, God didn't like what he had to say. And twice in as many weeks, he's been rebuked by Christ and now by the Father. I feel for Peter. Suddenly, when they looked around about, verse 8, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. Christ only. Well, that's a pretty good thing to be thinking about. Not worrying about Moses, not worrying about Elijah, Christ only. Some things to think about. Just as a side note, for you and I today, I want us to understand the value of prayer. I don't want to overemphasize this because it is a side note, but these men were going up the mountain and they prayed, and it was in prayer that they saw the glory of God. Now we need to be people who are quick to pray if we have any desire to see the glory of God. Now we see the glory in the pages of Scripture. We see the glory of our Savior when we read about him and all of his works, and just from the pages of Scripture he's revealed to us, and we're just in awe of what we see. But when we go to the Lord and take what we see in the Scriptures and we pray and fellowship with him, then it becomes bright. Then it becomes living and alive and overwhelming. You know, we need to be people of prayer. I know what it's like to be heavy of sleep and tired when we're praying. But as a church, we need to be people who gather together to pray, seeking his face, bowing our knee before him. Because it's when we're prayer collectively we often see the glory of God, just a glimpse of the glory of God. So that's what happened. You know, we've read it. Well, why did it happen just in a few minutes before we close? Well, I can give you some suggestions. These are only possible suggestions about why the Lord did this. Perhaps it was to confirm Peter's confession. You know, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Go up on a mountain. This is a demonstration that, yes, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter would have come down the mountain knowing that. Perhaps it was that these men needed to understand the preeminence of Christ. You know, he's God and there's none else beside him. There's no comparing Moses and Elijah and Christ. You can't put them in booths together on the same mountain because Christ is preeminent. He's greater than Elijah. He's the one we ought to hear. I suspect it was preparation for the Lord. Now, he went to talk to his disciples about his impending death, and they said, "No, you can't die." He goes up into the mountain, and God sends Moses and Elijah, and I suspect to just encourage him. That's only a guess, but they were there talking about the gospel and about what would happen. And I can't help but imagine Jesus found some encouragement in that. He heard at the beginning of his ministry, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And here towards the end, as he's setting his face towards Calvary, he hears the voice of the Father from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." You know, many of you have sons that you love. They're your beloved sons. But they may not be well pleasing. And they don't do things that please you. But God the Father spoke from heaven. He said, "This is my Son whom I love, and I am well pleased with him." Perhaps it was to prepare the disciples. You know, these men needed the encouragement. They needed to be strengthened. They needed their faith strengthened and their resolve steeled. Because as they leave this place, they're going to descend the mountain and they're going to go into challenges. They're going to go down and find a demon-possessed man that's been demon-possessed from his youth, and the demon throws him into the fire and just tries to hurt this man. And the disciples are down there right now. While Peter, James and John are up there, and they're arguing with the scribes or contending with the scribes, and they can't cast out the demon, and there's all these things going on down in the valley. These men needed the glimpse of the glory of Christ just to develop the resolve to follow through to the end. They're following the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, not a poor martyr that's making his way to a shameful cross. They're following the King, and they needed to be reminded of it. Wonder, is there anything that hinders your resolve to follow the Lord? There are things that just slow you down. Well, in the light of the glory of God, those things are far less hindering. How did the disciples respond? Well, they fell on their face over and over again, not just here on the mountain, but on John on the Isle of Patmos. Peter when he came into contact with Jesus, Jesus said, you know, put your nets down the other side of the boat. And he did, and he got that great catch. And he came to Christ and he said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. These men came into contact and had an understanding of the glory of God, and they responded with brokenness and prostrate position before God. Now you see it. 2 Peter chapter 1, the end of Peter's life. This is something Peter remembers, right? Something he can't forget. But if we're honest, though he had a memory he could not forget, the brightness of the glory of God grew dim from time to time. True? There were times where Peter, in Jerusalem, was confronted by a servant girl, and he cowered in fear and denied the Lord. Now, he hadn't forgotten the transfiguration, but it was dim to him. Later on, in the church of Antioch, he's there out of fear for the Judaizers and them and that party, that group. He's there causing divisions in the church. You know, the glory of God grew dim. And he struggled. Did he see Christ in his glory? Yes. But did it permeate every day, every moment? No, not always. He stumbled and fell. Why do I say this? Because we need to see the glory of God every day. We need to see it moment by moment, and we need to look for it. Because if we're not looking, we'll forget. You know, I've got places, like I mentioned at the start, places that are fond of me, places that I remember. When I go through them, like we drive through Murchison, I always remember about proposing to Dana, every time. But every other day, do I remember about proposing to Dana? Well, not so much. All right. It's only when I go through that place that I remember. I wonder, do we do the same thing sometimes when it comes to the Lord and His glory? You know, we go to Crystal Creek and we remember who He is and we have a wonderful experience and we recall all of the blessings, but when we come down from the mountain, we forget. We spend some time in the Word and pray and seek His face, and God reveals Himself and His splendor in a way that we've never seen before. But then the next day we don't read, the next day we don't pray, and we forget. True? Well, maybe it's just me. Like I said before, I'm concerned that the glory of the Lord is missing today. So I wonder, what can we do so that we don't forget? What do you do so you don't forget? Because if we're saved, we've seen at least a glimpse of the glory of our Saviour. What do you do so you don't forget? Because if you're not doing anything to recall His splendor and His glory, the chances are you will. Daily quiet time helps. Recalling His faithfulness in the past helps. Remembering His answers to prayer, rejoicing in those mountaintop experiences that we've enjoyed in this life, that all helps. But what do we do day by day? We need to encourage each other. We need to spend time in the Word and make sure that we don't soon forget the glory revealed to us through the pages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us this. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Can I encourage you? Don't miss your quiet times. Just don't miss them. Spend your time in the Word, seek His face, and make sure that you're doing all you can so that you don't forget the wonder of our Saviour. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the revelation of Your glory to these three men atop the mountain there around Caesarea Philippi. We thank You that it's recorded for us, and we're amazed at it. It's a hard scene to understand and to comprehend. Lord, these men were definitely changed by it. Peter particularly, a man who wanted us all to remember that he was an eyewitness of Your majesty. Lord, we are eyewitnesses of Your majesty through the eyes of faith. We've seen You crucified for us. We've seen You resurrected, victorious over death and the grave. Help us not to forget. Lord, pray that You would help us to see what we need to do so that we may not forget. Lord, help us to see You in Your glory and help us to live in the light of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.